And thanks for that warm welcome in that lovely Northamptonshire accent of yours. That was most discombobulating, really. But no, good to be with you this evening presenting the Word of God to you. Thank you for joining the Zoom session. I wonder, could I interest you in a study in Jude's epistle this evening? The epistle recorded by Jude, the penultimate book in our Bible. I'm sure you're aware of that. And we'll just take time to read the whole of the epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, forming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we'll trust that the Lord will bless our consideration of his good word together this evening. Just 25 verses, the Epistle of Jude. You would think perhaps a minor player, if that's not irreverent to speak of scripture in that way. But far from being an insignificant piece of work, this epistle that Jude penned is magnificent in its scale, in its scope, and in the things that it deals with. When we read through this epistle, we'll be transported back to the Gate of Eden, and we'll be projected on to an eternal day when we'll stand in the presence of his glory. This epistle will speak of the loftiest of angels, and yet at the same time it'll refer us to the most base kinds of humanity. This will speak of everlasting chains in this epistle, and it'll refer us also then, by contrast, to eternal life. We have characters in this epistle. We have prophets, we have princes, we have vagabonds. There's a massive scope to the epistle that Jude penned. Within its confines, we also have apostles and apostates. And it's the latter that perhaps form the most significant subject matter in this epistle. But it's not there that I want to dwell this evening. We've got no chance of being able to go down verse by verse in the time that is before us. So I've got to focus my thoughts this evening. And what I would like to do is not think of these dark things that are in this epistle. And there are some very dark elements to this epistle, matters of judgment, matters of very stern warning. But it's not there that I want to focus our attention. I'd rather draw your attention to the wonderful things that are said in this epistle of the people of God. There are some tremendous phrases and tremendous things said about you and I and what is our lot. So just for our encouragement this evening, that's what I'd like to abstract from Jude's epistle. I want to think about the people of God in three settings, if you like. We'll think about our condition as Jude makes reference to on a number of occasions. We'll also, if we have time, just pick up some elements of conduct that should characterize the people of God. And then latterly, where I want to arrive at is to give you some things to contemplate that we can look forward to in a coming day. So just under those three headings, on those three hooks, if you like, I'd like to hang my thoughts this evening. Firstly then, what does Jude have to say about our condition as the people of God? Well, he says a lot. Right from the first verse of this epistle, he makes tremendous statements that we could ponder on as individual clauses of the word of God for some time. For instance, he'll say in verse number one that we are called. My, that would take many a session to exhaust, really, the calling that we enjoy as being the people of God. And it's a good job this isn't a Bible reading, else debate might rage over this topic. But we don't want debate to rage this evening. We want rather to rejoice in the fact that Jude says, and the word of God says elsewhere, that we have been called. We've been called of God. I think it's delightful that Jude should make reference to the calling by God the Father. For when we read in Mark's gospel, we read of this very man, Jude, I judge, a half-brother, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ, a son born to Mary after the Lord Jesus. And we have an incident in Mark's gospel in chapter number 3 where it says that the Lord's brethren and his mother stood without calling him. And that's a very strong term there, really. It really means that they were summoning the Lord Jesus to come out of the house where he was teaching. And we know that the Lord didn't react to their summons on that occasion. But here, Jude takes up the matter of calling again. And now the tables are turned. It's not so much he that was demanding of the Savior to come out of the house as it was in Mark's gospel. But now he's making reference to the fact that the people of God have a calling. And we have a calling. We have a calling in grace. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that we would refer to when we think about these lofty considerations of how it is God has dealt in grace with us, in saving us. And it says in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we can wonder and we can worship when we consider how it is that God has called us. Like you, we called God as well, did we not? We who are the saved of the Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, but that was a very different calling, wasn't it? Whereas God called us in grace, we called him in our need, in our desperate need, our need of his salvation. And what a tremendous thing this evening for every child of God just to rejoice in, not to get our wires crossed over the fact, but just to worship at the fact that we have been called of God. It also says in this epistle that we are beloved. Twice over, the phrase is used. We have it in verse number 3. We have it in verse number 17. And again, there's a delightful synergy in our New Testament with the use of this word. The very first use of this word that we have is when there was a voice from out of heaven. And God caused men to be directed to his Son. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That day down at the Jordan River. Well, that might be the first occurrence of this word, beloved. What we've read in Jude's epistle are the last, the final occurrences of this word, beloved, in our New Testament. And when we join up those occasions where this word is first used and latterly used, there's a lovely link between the two. The same word is used to describe God's love for his Son, as here is used to describe how we relate to him and hopefully to one another. We are beloved of God. In the same measure that the Father has loved his Son, he loves us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But that's not a flight of fancy. That's exactly what the Savior said in John's Gospel in chapter number 17. Thou hast loved them. When praying to his Father, the Lord says, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Let's just let that sink in a moment. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me, the Savior said. That's an amazing thing. Very easy to understand how it was that the Father loved the Son. for he was lovely. There was everything appealing about him. There was nothing dissatisfying. And so it's easy to appreciate that there was that eternal relationship of undiminished love, the Father for his Son. And yet, what a wonder when we come into the frame, the Savior says, "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." See, that's something worth pondering, really, isn't it? Through lonely hours, and my, haven't we had enough of those over the last year? Some have had perhaps more lonely hours than others. But what a comforting thought in that loneliness to feel loved of God. And we are. The Bible asserts it. We are beloved. It uses the same terminology as it used for the Father's love for his Son. It's using it of us, you and I. So we are called, says Jude. We are beloved. He also goes on to say that we are preserved. In verse number one, he speaks of us preserved in Jesus Christ. That means to be watched over, to be guarded. And that brings to the fore of our minds some precious thoughts as well. We've not just been called, and we've not just been made subjects of his love, but we are preserved. We are secure in Jesus Christ. You know, this is the very word that is used elsewhere in this epistle in verse number 6 and verse number 13, reserved there, and it's used with regard to the certainty of God's judgment being felt. But here, the word speaks of the certainty of our security. We are preserved. Notice the preposition. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. And that's the guarantee of our security. One of the guarantees. We were thinking just the other week in Nangaru, so to speak, of Ephesians chapter 1. There is another security, and that is the presence of the Spirit of God sealing us, the earnest of our inheritance. But here we have security being in Jesus Christ. And the hymnist captured something of the sense of safety involved in being positioned there when he penned these words, "Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean." And the wonder of our salvation is that God sees us in his Son. He views us as he views his Son. And it is not to be conceived that the Son can ever be removed out of favor with the Father. And so we get our security by association with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a lovely preposition that is. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. But, you know, we could swap that preposition, really, and find truth from elsewhere in our New Testament. We could say that we are preserved by Jesus Christ, and that would be equally true to say. As if we needed any magnification of our secure position. One thing to be preserved in Jesus Christ, and that's enough. But another lovely aspect of truth to ponder, that we are preserved by Jesus Christ. Again, I'll refer you to John's Gospel and chapter number 17. The Savior, when praying to his Father there, would say, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." You know, that was true at that point in time when the Savior uttered that prayer. I think that'll be true likewise on the day of our presentation in glory. "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Please, as you sit in the comfort of your own homes this evening, don't ever harbor a doubt that you might slip away out of salvation. It is not conceivable that ever a child of God should be lost. No, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And it is true when we read our Bible elsewhere, we are preserved by Jesus Christ. There's another preposition I'd like to slip in there, but we'll keep that for the end of the meeting. So we are called, we are beloved, we are preserved. We find also that we are sanctified, it says in verse number one. It says there that we are sanctified by God the Father. Now, this is a high truth. It's bearing in upon our standing in the sight of God. We might refer to it as being positional truth. We are sanctified. That really means that we are set apart to God. We are consecrated to God. There's also not just positional truth for us to consider relative to our sanctification. There's also progressive practical truth that we need to ponder when we think of sanctification. For sanctification is not just a term that relates to my standing before God. Sanctification is an expectation of how I ought to develop in my life, representing God. Paul, when he'll write to the church at Thessalonica, will say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for us. Even our sanctification, he'll speak of in that epistle. And it's incumbent upon we, the people of God, that we strive to be holy as he is holy. Sanctification, it's maybe not a doctrine that we dwell on frequently, but how very necessary in our increasingly liberal society, sanctification. It has two elements. It has an aspect of being separated from something, and it has the aspect of being dedicated to something else. Two aspects of sanctification: separated from and dedicated to. Separated from the world. You know, in the day that Jude wrote, sanctification was easy to achieve, but it was difficult to sustain. Easy to achieve because when they named the name of Christ, these people were jettisoned from their societies by and large. If it be a Jew, then they would be ostracized from the community. If they be a pagan, well, they certainly wouldn't be welcome back in the pagan temples. And so sanctification was easily effected, but it was difficult to sustain. Because you see, those who were cast out of their society, they became the targets of malicious hatred. And that path of living a separated life, though it was easy to achieve, it was difficult to sustain because of the weight of pressure, the weight of hostility that bore down upon them. I think that in our day, maybe we have the reverse of that scenario. Not now sanctification easy to achieve and difficult to sustain. I rather think that perhaps in our day, sanctification is difficult to achieve, whereas it should be easy to sustain. You know, we don't get the persecution in our society that the early church had in theirs. And so for us to live a Christian life in many respects doesn't cost us overly much, does it? There are exceptions to the rule, please. I'm not insensitive to that. Some dear believers who are saved out of ungodly homes and have to go back to that home and live a sanctified life, that's difficult. But by and large, the majority of us, it's not difficult for us to live a sanctified life. Ah, but strangely, it is difficult for us to achieve because the temptations of this world are subtle and they're ensnaring. And we perhaps don't live as separated from those influences as we ought to live. And so the world, in subtle ways, will just capture us. And hence I'm suggesting this evening that whereas in the early church, sanctification was easy to achieve because they were ostracized, but it was difficult to sustain because they were persecuted. In our day, it's the reverse. It's difficult to achieve separation, whereas it ought to be easy to do so. But alas, we do court the world. And if somebody is perhaps seen to be living a dedicated life in devotion to the Lord, then even sometimes the people of God will think that they're a little extreme or they're a little legalistic, perhaps. No, we need to cultivate in our lives detachment from these pervading influences of the world and our society. But not just should we be separated from those influences, we should be dedicated to the interests of our God. You know, this word sanctified was a word that is used in Ephesus of the devotion that the pagans paid to Diana, their goddess. And so it's not a holy thing. It simply means dedication to a cause. See, it's not sufficient for us to be detached from the influences of the world. We need also to be dedicated to the interests of our God. Not just living passive lives that are unworldly, but rather active lives of consecration to God. And so you see the two aspects of sanctification: separation from and dedication to. Mark you, we need to be careful. Were we to develop sanctification, we need to be careful that that doesn't become a source of pride with us. And we don't perhaps use what we perceive to be our sanctification as being some measure of spiritual success that allows us to look down on our fellow believers. No, that's not the purpose of sanctification. It's not to cause some spiritual hierarchy amongst the people of God. We do that, Mark, you don't we? We have certain measures that we use that, though we wouldn't express them verbally, are perhaps causes in our minds of thinking that we are somewhat spiritually superior to others. You know, before March 2020 and the malicious microbe smiting the world, maybe some of those measures would have been things like using the gospel hymn book, perhaps, you know, or maybe not having an organ. And maybe things as insignificant as that, we perhaps secretly prided ourselves on being spiritually superior for adopting. Well, we don't use the gospel hymn book here in Derry, and neither do we have an organ, but so I'm not really sure where that leaves us, really. Somewhere caught in limbo, I would suggest. But we need to be careful that we don't have these subconscious measurements that would give us to think that we are in some way superior to our fellow brethren. Mark you, where I'm building up to here is a point that I think we do well to take cognizance of as we come out of COVID. We need to be careful when we are at liberty to gather again as the people of God, that we don't look back at our practices during COVID and use those things as causes for us to puff our chest out spiritually. Look what we did. Look what they didn't do. No, we need to be very guarded, and we need to be very sensitive how we re-engage in fellowship as companies of the people of God post-COVID. You know, we preach autonomy as assemblies, that each assembly is answerable to the Lord directly, and we don't answer to our neighbor, and we don't answer to a body of eldership in a region. And though we pay lip service to that, do we really practice that? Are we really autonomous companies of God's people? If we were, then I would have no business looking down at the practice of a neighboring assembly. And because it doesn't marry up with what we choose to do here at Derry before the Lord, I've no right to disdain them for what they feel is their conviction in a matter. One example of that we need to be guarded about is how we reinstitute the Lord's Supper. And some places will do it in a different way to others. Let's be guarded, brethren and sisters, that we don't look down upon the practice of others and think ourselves spiritually superior because we do it a different way. Because that will be detrimental to fellowship. That will be divisive. And that will cause rifts among the people of God if we were to do that. And so we need to be very careful to understand that each assembly will take decisions having waited upon the Lord in how they are to conduct themselves as companies. And we must allow for autonomy of decision-making by local elders amongst the people of God. And so sanctification is an important thing, but let's not allow our perception of our sanctification to cause us to be elevated with a sense of pride. For if it has that effect upon us, well, it hasn't profited us one iota. So Jude will speak of the people of God as being called and beloved and preserved and sanctified, and he'll call them saints. What a lovely term that is. Holy ones. That's what we are. Not because we've been granted that status, because we've carried out miracles in our lives. No. This is the common title of every child of God. We are God's saints. We are his holy ones, his sanctified ones. Now, I really do have to swiftly move on here. So there are some lovely things said in Jude. Ponder them, if you will, with regard to our condition, our status before God. But Jude will also have some very practical things to say with regard to our conduct. For instance, in verse number 17, Jude will say, "Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember the words which were spoken before. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the converted, because I've noticed on Spencer Bridge Road website that you've been going through a series of assembly principles, and that's been a profitable exercise, I dare say. And really, it's answering to the exhortation of Jude here. Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles. I've mentioned it elsewhere on these Zoom sessions. when we are able to gather again, or rather when you are, because here in Wales we've been granted a little liberty for quite some time, really, now from last July, I think it is, we've been able to meet because we're so very small. But when it is that we gather again, there'll be a need to remember the words which were spoken before. Because that structure, that orderly teaching of truth, well, perhaps it hasn't been as systematic over the last year as it would have been had we been able to gather together at our halls. And so there's a need just to refresh why we do what we do and the things that we believe. Remember again the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll also say in verse number 20, with regard to our conduct, we need to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. Building up ourselves. You know, I work in construction on the clean side of the desk, but any building activity that is undertaken has certain essential elements to it, else it'll result in a very expensive disaster, more than likely. There has to be a defined purpose. And that purpose has to be given a plan before ever that plan gets implemented and something gets built. And the apostle here, he employs this metaphor from the building industry, if you will. And he says, we need to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. There needs to be a strategy for development, is effectively what he is saying. I wonder, do we apply ourselves to our spiritual development in that way? Do we have a purpose? Do we put that purpose into a plan before ever then we seek to implement that plan of personal development? We do it in our careers, don't we? Only just this last week, I was chatting with a lady in work about the structure of the organization, and she was telling me how that she had a 5-year plan, lover. If only she knew. We can't boast ourselves of tomorrow, eh? But the mindset of the woman impressed me. She knew where she wanted to be if the Lord grants her 5 years. Say, do we apply ourselves to our spiritual development with such organization and such intent, such purpose? It's all in the will of the Lord. I'm not removing the Lord from the equation, please. But if the Lord will, do we have a plan for the next 5 years ourselves spiritually? Or are we just ambling through? There was this one's for Jack. I'm sure Jack is still listening here. There was a dear friend of ours in Hereford. Anne Gerber will know him. Ivan McMillan was a good Irishman who found himself in exile in Hereford. And Ivan had a tremendous saying, and it was this: you don't build a house by laying a brick in every field that you walk by. I thought that was good. Really, what he was saying is, you've got to have a plan, and you've got to stick by it, and you've got to see it through. Say, I wonder, do we apply ourselves in such an orderly fashion to spiritual development? You say, well, that's all highfalutin stuff, isn't it? Well, it needn't be highfalutin stuff. You know, the plan begins with your reading program of the Word of God. And so you can just put building blocks together like that. Taking on a book, reading a chapter of a book a day, reading that one chapter for a week until we imbibe it, and then we'll go to chapter number 2 for the second week, and just applying ourselves in a strategic way to spiritual development. Jude exhorts that we need to build up ourselves in or on our most holy faith. It's something that we should be engaged with. We also read of the conduct of the people of God in Jude as being characterized by prayer. Verse number 20, again, it says, praying in the Holy Ghost. And prayer is something that we constantly need to be engaged in. Prayer is communication. There are postures related to prayer in Scripture, kneeling, some standing, etc. But prayer can be when you sat behind the wheel of your car as well, you know. Maybe it doesn't need to be that we have our eyes closed and we're on bended knee, though those exercises can be good and can be preferenced by some. But we can open our hearts and commune with our God as being our Father at any time. And that dialogue, that spiritual dialogue, is essential insofar as our healthy relationship with heaven is concerned. And so praying in the Holy Ghost. And so he'll go on to mention some other things. He'll speak about having compassion in verse number 22. And we need to be, as the people of God, compassionate, do we not? Compassionate, not just the one to the other, mark you, but do we not need to have compassion, like our Savior did, to those who were out of the way? And so we are exhorted by Jude as we go down these verses that we should be compassionate people as the Lord's people. So we have in Jude not just matters with regard to our condition, and we have exhortations with regard to our conduct. We also find some tremendous things with regard to what we can contemplate ahead of us as being the people of God. Three things I'd like just to bring to your attention before we end the session. In this epistle, we read, and this is where I slip in, this word, this preposition I didn't use earlier. We spoke about being preserved by Jesus Christ. We spoke about being preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, we've got another one to ponder here, and I'm going to suggest to you it is that we be preserved for Jesus Christ. What a lovely thing to contemplate, that we are being preserved for Jesus Christ. But not just preserved for Christ, we will be presented to Christ in a coming day. And we have that to ponder in this epistle. Preserved for Christ, presented to Christ, perfected to be like Christ. Is something also that we find in Jude's epistle. What a thing to be preserved for Christ. Tremendous to be secure in him, to be secured by him. But what a tremendous thing to be secured for him. We are forming that body of people that will be consort to the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. We will enjoy the closest association with him of any created being. We being part of the church. It'll be an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Again, in John chapter 17, the Lord prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Say, is the Father going to deny the Son that prayer? No, he isn't. And we are being preserved. We are being preserved for his pleasure. We are those that he spoke of as being those that thou hast given me. His prayer was, we be with him where he is, that we may behold his glory. What a prospect. As the people of God we have, we'll behold his glory. But not only are we preserved for Christ, but we are to be presented to Christ. We read of it in verse number 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you. And that is ours to look forward to, a day of presentation, the bride to Christ, the consort of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. What a uniquely privileged position we'll enjoy. This word is very interesting here. And to him that is able to present you. The word present is here the word histemi is the Greek word, if you will. I got that straight out of one of my lexicons. I don't know much Greek at all, but it's the word histemi. We have this word elsewhere used relative to the church, but with a prefix put before it. Para histemi. We made reference to it when speaking on Ephesians 1 at Nant Garu a couple of weeks ago. The reference is actually from Ephesians 5, albeit, and it speaks there that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. And it's the word para histemi. We also have it in Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks of present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Again, the word para histemi. And it really means there to stand alongside of. Para means in parallel, if you like, alongside of. And the thought is that in that day of presentation, we will stand alongside of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to Jude's epistle, that little prefix, para, is missing. And so it's not now pictured for us that the Lord will stand alongside of us in the day of presentation. What is being presented to us here in Jude and verse number 24 is a day of presentation when we'll be ushered into the presence of his Father, and it is as if the Savior steps aside and we'll stand presented alone. Not alongside of Christ now. The word para is not used. It means that we will just stand. And it's as if the Savior takes a step away to the side to draw attention to, take a look at this consort of mine. Take a look at this glorious church. What a day of presentation that's going to be. A day when he will be glorified in we his saints. That's our prospect to contemplate. But not just will we be preserved for Christ and presented to Christ. This epistle teaches us that we will be perfected to be made like Christ. It says it there in verse number 24, and to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless. What a lovely term that is. Really means without blame, without blemish. It's a word associated with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the standard that needed to be met if something was to be presented before God. Without a blemish, without blame. It's actually the word that is used for the Savior in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it speaks of him as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. It's the same thought. And what this verse is saying to us is, we'll be presented in the presence of his glory in his likeness, faultless. Oh, I'm far from faultless at the moment. So many faults, so many blemishes. But in a coming day, when that moment, that twinkling of the eye event has occurred, and that change will have been effected in us, we'll be made like unto his body of glory, and we'll be just like the Savior, faultless. What a tremendous prospect. John Nelson Darby, I think he must have been pondering on these thoughts whenever he wrote that hymn of his. And is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. What a delightful prospect awaits the child of God then. Not just are we being preserved for Christ, to be presented to Christ, but we'll be perfected to be made just like unto Christ. That's Romans 8 again, isn't it? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And God will have heaven populated with a body of people that are made just like unto his lovely Son. What a tremendous epistle then is the epistle that Jude penned. A lot of dark stuff, but tremendous rays of light in this epistle. Ponder them again, if you will. Ponder what he says about our condition as the people of God. Think of the exhortations with regard to our conduct, and then dwell upon these lovely matters for contemplation that we will realize shortly, we judge. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do thank thee for such a record in our hand. We thank thee for these words that are recorded, that give us to understand that our God has dealt tremendously in grace with us, far beyond whatever we warranted. But Father, we thank thee that we have become recipients of thy salvation. And Father, what a prospect that brings us into. These things that lie ahead of us are astounding, absolutely amazing, but facts. And Father, we wait expectantly for the Lord from out of heaven to call us to be with himself. In the meantime, we pray that we might heed these exhortations with regard to our conduct, that we might live to be more like him today than we were yesterday, that we will increasingly resemble thy Son until the day when we'll be conformed to his image. We give thee our thanks this evening for these tremendous prospects that are ours in the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.